Acts 22:30 through 23:11. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In the early 1900s, Russia was the greatest military threat to the world. Now, I know that that's totally weird that people would view Russia as a military threat to the stability of the world, but that's what happened way back then before modern times. And Russia was a huge threat simply because of its gigantic army. No one wanted to fight Russia because its army was enormous. They had endless ranks and files of peasants that they could just hand a rifle to and put them out. Now, the Russians were well known as being quite bad soldiers. They were pretty poor soldiers, but there were so many of them. Russia had lost the Russo-Japanese War, not because their numbers failed them, but because Japan won so quickly that Russia was never able to mobilize. As World War II began, Germany realized that they could do the same thing that the Japanese could. Germany realized that their soldiers, these Prussian soldiers, were vastly superior to the Russians. They knew that they had better command and control. They knew that they had better logistics. They knew they had better trained professional soldiers. They knew the Russians couldn't beat them man to man. But there were so many of them. And the Germans had an idea. They had an idea that just like during the Russo-Japanese War, they could divide the Russians against each other. They had a plan that if it succeeded, it would cause Russia to just implode and Russia would be knocked out of the war entirely. They had a secret weapon that they could send on a train right into Moscow, right into Petersburg, and it would destroy the Russian army. Now, some of you are history buffs. Does anybody know what that secret weapon was that they sent? It was an old man. What was that old man's name? Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, Vladimir Lenin. The Germans got a secret train, didn't let anybody know who was in it, and they had Lenin and a bunch of his cronies, and they sent Lenin back into Russia, and the communist revolution began to grow and grow and grow until eventually the October Revolution came, and the Tsarist Empire was overthrown. And shortly thereafter, the Russians stopped fighting the Germans. While I am not saying that it is God's will that the Russians had Lenin dropped on them by the Germans, what I am saying is that the Germans understood a very basic strategic idea. It's not complicated. It's one of the most foundational ideas in military strategy, in diplomatic strategy, in kids knowing how to manipulate their parents. Everyone who knows how to use a strategic brain knows this, and it is to set your enemies against each other. Set your enemies against each other. If you can get your enemies to fight each other instead of fighting you, well, you have two fewer enemies to fight, or three, or however many you can set at odds against each other. This morning, what we see is that Paul understood this. Paul knew how to be shrewd. Paul knew that if he was able to set the enemies of God against each other, he would not have to fight any battles. He would not have to even defend himself. So today we're going to look at how Christians can and must be shrewd. We're going to see how it can be done in a godly way. And then we're going to wrap up and we'll conclude the service with communion and another beautiful worship song. I hope it'll be a beautiful worship song. Are you guys planning on playing a bad song today? Marty doesn't know what to say. Not a bad song. Okay, we're going to sing a good song to close. Okay, good. Excellent. All right, so turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 22, the end of it, and we're going to move rather hurriedly through these passages. So as we know, Paul was arrested. He was taken in the Jerusalem temple. He was arrested. The Romans grabbed him. They dragged him out, and they were going to flog him. They were going to whip him with a scourge, with the cat of nine tails, with whatever you want to call it. They were going to do it. And Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, so they didn't do it. Now, the tribune, the guy who is, the Greek word is kiliarch, it's the commander of 1,000, it corresponds kind of to a general. So this general, he wants to know what's going on. He wants to know why they're trying to kill Paul. And he takes it upon himself to find out, because he's actually kind of a good governing official. He doesn't want there to be a riot in Jerusalem. And he wants to know why this Roman citizen was attacked by a bunch of not Roman citizens. So he says, okay, well what we're going to do, Paul, is we're going to go to the high court, the Jewish high court, where the priests are, where the head rabbis are. We're going to go to them, and we're going to find out what's going on. So they take him. Paul is brought to the court. He's brought to the Sanhedrin, a court of which he was a member, remember. He was a member of this many decades ago. And they stand him up, and he's in front of the high priest. And he tells the high priest, what? Does he begin a defense? Does he begin to say, hey, this is what happened? No, he simply says, I'm paraphrasing here, I have served God with a clear conscience my entire life up until this day. Which, we don't have anywhere near enough time to go into that, but think about that. That's a pretty important verse in the New Testament. Paul has always sought to serve God with a clear conscience. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he sought to serve God with a clear conscience. And the frightening thing about that, by the way, is that he probably did. He probably did go house to house, arresting Christians, bringing them so that they would face the death penalty, and he did it with a clear conscience. He believed he was doing right. Jiminy Cricket is full of crap. Do not always let your conscience be your guide. Sometimes your conscience is not reliable. Okay, so anyways, that doesn't matter. But what happens? Pow! The high priest orders that he be smacked, that he be struck. And Paul immediately responds, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You judge me according to the law, and yet you violate the law by commanding that I be struck? Which, by the way, I think some of us would have responded in a similar way, maybe not so polite or well-spoken, but some of us may have responded in a similar way. And then the amazing thing is, now think about this. Just take a pause. The high priest has just violated the law. He struck a prisoner who hasn't been found guilty. Paul says, makes a statement that God is going to strike down the high priest. And what do people get mad about? That Paul has cursed the high priest, that Paul has violated the law. We don't have anywhere near enough time to go into this. If you are really interested in this, about whether Paul did right or whether Paul did wrong in condemning the high priest, let me just say that commentators and pastors and preachers throughout the centuries have had a lot to say about this. If you are interested in this, just give me a call. We'll set up a time this week, and I will collect many, many pages of information for you, and you can make up your mind. You can decide. That's not the point of this morning's sermon. The point is this. He is on trial. Paul can see right away that this trial is not going to go in his favor. Why? Because the high priest is getting him slapped around before they've even heard any testimony or done anything. Paul realizes that this is not going to be a good trial for him. But what does he do? He listens to what Jesus said. Jesus, in Matthew, says, "Be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves." Be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. And Paul looks around at this, at the high court, the congregation, the Sanhedrin, 70 of the greatest religious rulers in Israel. He looks around and he sees that a lot of them are Sadducees and a lot of them are Pharisees. Now, let's take a brief pause. Who are the Sadducees? Who are the Pharisees? I promise I'm going to keep this real quick. There are five major political parties in Israel at this time. Five. Going from the most in favor of the Romans to the least in favor of the Romans. So this is most, they love the Romans a lot, and this is they hate the Romans so much that it makes their faces stick that way, right? So you've got the most, the ones that love the Romans the most, you've got the Herodians. Then you've got the Sadducees. Then you've got the Pharisees. Then you've got the Essenes. And then you've got the Zealots, right? So the Herodians, guess who they're in favor of? Herod and Herod's family. These are the people that they curry favor with the Romans. They're part of the Herodian family. They're the retainers of Herod. They're over there. They love this idea of a Jewish empire being supported by the Roman Empire. They think that's just berries. They think that's good stuff. Next to them, you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees think that having the Romans here isn't really good, but they will use the power of the Romans to get what they want. The Romans and the Herodians working together had appointed the high priests. It seems to work out fairly well for them on the whole, and the Sadducees have their own set of theological beliefs. They're very limited. They believe that only the five books of Moses are inspired. The next group are the Pharisees. They believe that the whole Old Testament, what we would recognize as the Old Testament, that's all inspired. That's all the Word of God. They believe in following the law. They believe in purity. And these guys were the rabbis. These were the ones that were the teachers. This is where synagogues came from, were the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from a word that means the pure ones, right? This is the real religious force in Judah. Then you've got the Essenes. The Essenes think that even the Pharisees have sold out, and they want to live in isolation. This is, have you guys heard of the Qumran caves or the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those were Essenes. The people who wrote those, they lived in these tiny little communities out in the desert. They lived in isolation. They were kind of like the Jewish Amish, right? If we want to have a comparison, they were kind of the Amish of the Jewish people. They just wanted to live by themselves. They wanted to be left alone. They wanted to worship God how they wanted to worship, and they thought everybody else was corrupt. Then going even further, you have the Zealots. The Zealots thought that it wasn't just good enough to live in isolation. You had to actively try to murder as many Romans as you could get away with doing. They were terrorists. I mean, that's just who they were. They were terrorists. They believed that it was their duty to kill Romans, to kill the Herodians, to kill anybody who was compromised. These political parties did not agree on a lot. These were real political parties with real differences, and some of them were willing to kill each other. Okay, so very different from modern-day politics, obviously. No comparisons at all. But these are who these parties are. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were by far the two biggest parties. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood. The Pharisees controlled the rabbihood, the rabbinate, the groups of rabbis. The Sadducees controlled the temple. The Pharisees controlled the synagogue, right? One was of the power. One was of the people. You've got these two parties. They're opposed to each other, not just because they're competing for power, but they're opposed to each other because of deep theological differences. The Sadducees say only Moses. Only Moses is reliable. The only one we can believe is Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's Moses. That's the Word of God. Everything else is just don't need it. They said there is no resurrection. They say there are no demons, there are no angels, there are no spirits, none of that. That's all they believe in. The Pharisees, obviously, reject all that stuff, and they say, no, there are angels, there are demons, there are spirits, there is a resurrection. The whole Old Testament counts. These people are opposed to each other. They have very different worldviews. Paul obviously knows this. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was raised. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. And what does he do? He uses his brain. He is shrewd. He is wise. He looks at the crowd and he says, and by the way, he doesn't lie. This is important to recognize. He doesn't lie. He tells the truth. He says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. Notice Paul doesn't say, I used to be a Pharisee. Paul considered himself to continue to be a Pharisee, which is fascinating. But Paul said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. So he's already building a connection with the Pharisees. And by the way, a lot of Pharisees by this point had become believers, a huge number of them. Some priests too, but a huge number of Pharisees had. And he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the reason I'm on trial today is because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, is that a true statement? Yes, that's a true statement. The belief in Jesus Christ is built on the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul will go on to say in Corinthians that if we have no hope in the resurrection, Christianity is pointless. The resurrection is the foundation. It is the cornerstone. It's the keystone. It's the capstone. It's all the important stones of the faith. Paul says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. That's why I'm on trial. I'm a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, what do they see? This is an opportunity to argue with the people they hate the most. And the people they hate the most are the Sadducees. The Romans may have been a bigger threat to their power, but they hated the Sadducees more because they felt that they were theologically heretics. They competed with them for political power, for religious power in Jerusalem, in Israel. They hated them worse than they hated the Romans. And so they see this opportunity, and what do they think it's an opportunity to do? To snub them. They know, the Pharisees know for a fact that the high priest wants to have Paul put to death. This will be a feather in his cap. Well, I don't know if they did feathers back then. But this would be just something that he would put in his yearbook. You know, the high priest's wife would, you know, cut out the newspaper clipping and say, oh, this is when we stoned Paul. And, you know, they'd use a glue stick and they'd put it down and just smile. That I don't know if that happened, but you can imagine it happening, right? They think this is an opportunity to kill Paul. The Pharisees know that they think that this is an opportunity to kill Paul, and so they say, let's ruin your day. Let's go ahead and just make this not go the way you want it to happen. And so the Pharisees stand up and say, hey, this guy's great. We think he's the best person, and you guys are jerks. Why would you want to kill him? Again, I'm paraphrasing. And this huge dispute breaks out. Luke doesn't even try to tell us all the arguments, but in the end, this fascinating statement comes. One of the Pharisees stands up and says, hey, maybe God did speak to this guy, which is just mind-blowing. This takes us all the way back to earlier. Remember when Peter and John were on trial and Gamaliel stood up, and what did Gamaliel say? Hey, guys, look, if this isn't from God, if this Jesus movement isn't from God, it's going to fall apart on its own. We don't need to worry about it. But if it is from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God if you fight against these people. Same thing happens here. Hey, for all we know, an angel did speak to this Paul. It gets so violent that the Romans, by the way, the Romans, they were pretty tough people, right? The Romans were not pushovers. The crowd gets so violent and so angry that the Romans start to get worried and think, probably better get out of here, right? So what do? They send the troopers in and they grab Paul and they take him out of there. Paul is brought back to the barracks. I am sure, the text doesn't tell us, but I am sure that the tribune is even more confused than he was before. I am sure that he's nonplussed. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to think. He's just seen Paul say like one thing, and then the entire crowd just erupts into anger and hatred and violence. He doesn't know what to do. And frankly, Paul's probably a little bit worried at this point. But what happens? Christ comes again to Paul. The Lord appears to him, just as he appeared to him in Damascus, and he says to him, take courage, take heart. Just as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to go now to Rome. Paul was told, remember way back when Paul was converted, way back when God came to him, when he was struck blind and he fell from his horse, and Ananias was told to go and heal him, to touch his eyes and to give him his sight back. Ananias said, Lord, this Paul, I heard about him. He's killing our people. He's murdering Christians, and he's come here to drag us back, to take us to Jerusalem. And God said, yeah, I'm aware of that, thank you. But I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake, and that he's going to testify before kings and princes. It wasn't enough for God to have Paul testify before Jerusalem. He was going to go to Rome. He was going to testify before the emperor himself. Paul knew for a long time that he was going to go to Jerusalem. We've been building up to him going to Jerusalem for probably over a year now. I mean, not in the sermon series, but he's known for quite a while. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And now the Lord tells him, take courage, be strong. Because just like you went here, you're going to go to Rome next. You've got a mission. And your mission is to testify before kings and princes. There is so much we could say, brothers and sisters. We could preach 30 sermons out of this text and barely scratch the surface. There's so much here worth talking about. But here's what I want us to take. Here's what I think stands out to me this morning, and if it doesn't stand out to you, that's okay too. But Paul knew how to be shrewd. He knew how to be wise. He knew that he would be able to set the enemies of God against each other. He was in a hostile place, in a hostile city, in a city and in a culture and in a society that was opposed to Christ, opposed to the faith. And he knew how to use his brains, how to be shrewd, and how to turn the enemies of the cross against each other so that he himself would be safe. Now, I know that some Christians get really uncomfortable with this. Now, maybe you don't, but I know some Christians do. I know that there are lots of Christians, earnest, good Christians, I'm not criticizing them, there are a lot of earnest Christians who hear about political hardball, and it makes them uncomfortable because they're like, I don't like this. It makes me uncomfortable. It seems a little bit underhanded, maybe. It seems a little bit dubious. We know, brothers and sisters, we know for a fact that our weapons are not carnal, but mighty. Corinthians tells us that. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons with which we wage war are not carnal, but mighty for the demolishing of strongholds. We have power. We have divine power, the divine power of the Scriptures. We have the divine power to wage war, not as the world wages war. Christianity does not advance through swords or spears or guns. That's not how the faith advances. The faith advances with the Scriptures. That's our sword. Faith is our shield. Salvation is our helmet. We advance, the church advances through the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. That's true. Absolutely, that's true. Our weapons are not carnal weapons. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus told us to be shrewd. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus told us to be shrewd as serpents, to be wise, to know how to use political hardball. And if it upsets you, and again, maybe it doesn't, if it upsets you to think that God would turn people against each other, well, we have many, many examples in the Old Testament where that happened. You don't have to turn here now, but if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'd see Jehoshaphat is going to war against three enemies, and Jehoshaphat pours out his prayer, and he says, God, you are there. You can help the weak against the mighty. You can help the helpless against the strong. You can do this. And God said, yeah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get ready for battle. I want you to get ready for war, and I want you to go singing. I want you to go singing praise to me. And Jehoshaphat did. And what happened? Jehoshaphat and the army of Judah gets there, and they see these three mighty armies have fought each other in the night. They first two attacked one, and then they attacked each other, and they destroyed each other. They destroyed themselves, and Jehoshaphat and the Judean army, they come, and all they find are dead bodies and loot. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, we can find where God takes the enemies of his people and he sets them against each other. We can be shrewd. We can be wise. We can fulfill Jesus' command that we be shrewd as serpents. Yes, gentle as doves, absolutely. Absolutely be gentle as doves. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They are mighty. By the way, look at that contrast. That's an interesting contrast, by the way, if you look at the way that parallelism works. You'd think that it means our weapons are not carnal but spiritual, but that's not what Paul says. He says our weapons are not carnal, our weapons are not fleshly, but mighty. The things said in contrast are flesh and might. What he's saying is carnal weapons are weak. Fleshly weapons are weak. Spiritual weapons have power. Spiritual weapons are mighty. We have those. We also have a mind. We also are called to be shrewd. Yes, called to be harmless. Yes, called to be harmless. But we're called to be shrewd. And Christians, and I've been preaching this for many years, Christians need to be shrewd. We ought not to be chumps. We need to be shrewd. We need to understand. We need to be able to play hardball. We need to know how to navigate this world. Yes, we pray. Yes, we remember our weapons are spiritual, not carnal. Yes, we remember that the sword of the Spirit is the sword that we should wield. Yes, we remember all those things. Yes, we remember to love our enemies. Of course, we remember to love our enemies. But we also can be shrewd. Now you say, Lukey, that sounds really confusing, and I'm not sure I know how to do that. I'll be honest, I don't either. That's why we study the Scriptures and see how great Christians of the past, how the apostles did it. That's why we pray to the Holy Spirit. And that's why God tells us, hey, when the time comes, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. Seek to be wise. Seek to be shrewd. It is not a sin to be shrewd. It is a fulfillment of the command of Jesus to be shrewd. At this point, I'm just going to start repeating myself, so I'm not going to keep repeating myself. You guys get the point. Wield the spiritual weapons. Wield the sword of the Spirit, yes. Be harmless as doves, yes. Love your enemies, yes. But be shrewd as serpents as well. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we live in a world that seems to grow ever more hostile, a world that seems to be ever more openly hostile to the gospel, as we live in a world that seems to be dead set on doing what is wrong, we ask God that you would make us shrewd as serpents. Lord, teach us how to navigate this world, how to walk in this world in a way that is both pleasing to you and also in a way that is shrewd as serpents. You've commanded us to do this, Lord. You have commanded us to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. And now, Lord, teach us to do it. Send your Spirit so that we may do it, so that we may be wise in all we do, so that we may be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.